woke up this morning. Interesting thought. I had an interesting thought. I had a thought, brother. I remember at some point in time, Deb and I were planning a vacation. We weren't sure what we were going to do, where we were going to go. But I just had it in my heart to revisit a place that I visited when I was younger than Evan. I think I was like 9 years old. It was so long ago. Look at Pop. I thought I wanted to revisit. My grandfather took me to a place called Mystic, Connecticut. Has anybody ever been there? You've been there? An old ship town. Not as classy as, say, like Williamsburg, because it's all about money, you know. Not a real tourist trap, but nevertheless, a real place that has a place in history in the Connecticut coast, just down from Groton. Groton is where they used to build submarines during the war. Nautilus is up there, nuclear submarines, very highly classified place, but you can go visit it now. But yeah, I have a reason for sharing this. I'm not off on a rabbit trail. Revisiting places, and I find myself revisiting this book of 1 Corinthians, but not sure. I'm coming with a different perspective now reading 1 Corinthians that I had when I first started reading 1 Corinthians, a different perspective. So we went on vacation and we went to Connecticut, and I find myself re-looking at the town of Mystic, Connecticut, in a different way, in a different historical perspective, because I saw things differently. I'm a little child with my grandfather, and I remember my grandfather saying to the blacksmith, "Hey, can you make a nail for my grandson?" And I watched him take this metal rod, and you've probably seen this a lot in your life, and this was a common nail. The blacksmith and his pupil, his student, what do they call those that... apprentice, thank you. Their apprentice, the one that was serving with them, young man usually, would beat these nails out all day long because this is what they use. They put planking up, build houses, put, you know, the lath on the sides of the houses, build barrels. You see these barrels with these hand-cut nails? That's what they were. So he made this nail, and I had that nail for probably 30 or 40 years. I probably had that nail, remembering it. Look at that nail, and it brings to your remembrance the fond time you had with your grandfather, you know, in a place. But with a new perspective, you're looking at that, and I'm looking at this, and I haven't changed my mind about Mystic. You know, fun place to go. Go there sometime if you're up along the coast. Quaint little town, you know, but it's not really a tourist trap. Am I right? It's very quaint, very nice. Repair ships, build ships. It was a town, I think a little overemphasized. I don't know how many, which you would call it a whale port. Once upon a time, they would hunt whales, right? They would harvest whales from the sea, and they would bring them back. They would cook off the fat, and they would, you know, reduce it down into oil, and the oil was used at lamps. It's just marketing. That's the way they used to do it. Marketing has an interesting thing in history, you know, how they would find something to market. Humans are amazing that way. The Men Who Built America, it's a great DVD series Pastor Bill turned me on to, The Men Who Built America. At one time, we went from whale oil at some point in time to kerosene. And kerosene had a nasty byproduct. When they would make kerosene, it would cook off and break down its chemical molecular structure. And they had this nasty byproduct they had to get rid of. They had no way to get rid of it. It was useless junk, just like chicken wings 100 years ago. People would throw the chicken wing away, and you'd eat the chicken, right? Now it's marketing. Chicken wings, great. Everybody comes to love chicken wings. How we view things. It's amazing how we view things. This nasty byproduct from kerosene and the making of kerosene, nasty thing called gasoline. They threw it all away. They disposed of it. They found a way to get rid of it, to burn it off, get rid of gasoline by making kerosene. And then Henry Ford came along. And now all of a sudden we need gasoline and production changed. And all, you revisit things, you see. I'm revisiting these things and this letter and this correction that's coming from the Apostle Paul. You know, I'm looking at it in a new light. Subjectly, I was looking at 1 Corinthians in the past, in my youth, in my Christianity, and trying to learn as much as I could about the Word of God. And yes, do that. Do that. Learn those things in the Word of God. But I'm looking at it as a whole package, and I'm presenting it to you as a whole package. I'm not saying any of that back here was wrong. It was wrong, but I put it in a stronger context now. I understand it better when I'm reading it. So this church is out of order. The church is not that old. You have to remember that and keep it in perspective when you're reading. And it's a young church. Christianity itself was young in its faith and persecuted. What do you do about the persecution? Everything was wonderful till Stephen was killed. It was going great. Peter, James, John stood up against the rulers of the day, both political rulers and the religious rulers of the day, and you couldn't stop them. They would come with wisdom that they couldn't stand before. And you do what you want. We aim to please God with what we say. Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. You're trying to put his blood upon us. Well, you decide. Who do men say that I am? You decide. So here's this church growing, and people are getting healed, and blind eyes are seeing, and the marvelous gifts of the Spirit are moving among the church, in the church, and among the church, and people are seeing that it's by Jesus Christ you're healed, by Jesus Christ you're saved. It's all about Jesus Christ. And so they're spreading the gospel, and then the persecution came. This is not that many years ago that this was happening. You know, thoughts of this. You know, we think the Gulf War, the invasion of Kuwait. Not that many years ago. It's about that amount of time. This is how much time has passed. 30 years. This is all the time that's been passed. So here's this people. So that helps us understand better. So Paul's hearing things about this church. And things are out of order. A lot of things. You know, there's a couple of mentions. If you think about it this way, this is Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to you mothers. God bless you for all your service over the years. Your hand upon your children and your loyalty and faithfulness to your husbands. God bless you. Anyway, some of these women were out of order in the church. And so if that offends you, I'm not trying to offend you. You know, please understand, Paul was writing this letter of correction, and he went across the board. You know, this young man caught in immoralities, and these types of things that are happening, and their idolatry that was happening and continuing because of the influences of the world, the influences of Greece, the influences of their education, their science. Everything was speaking against the Word of God. Paul's going to later write to them a second letter, and he's going to say everything that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Where do these thoughts come from? Well, they're a continued thought of the time that he's living in. Everything that raises itself up against the knowledge of God, God will put down. So that whole context fits this narrative here. So here he comes through here, and again, I kind of say that as a prelude because he's going to say something to women again. The women were out of order in the church, and Paul is addressing that. So don't be mad at him, you know, because all through Scripture, God honored women. He did. A woman was the one that opened the door and opened the house for him when he went to Europe for the first time. He had a dream. He was on a second missionary journey. Just before these events happen, he's on a second missionary journey. He has a dream. Oh, come and help us in Macedonia. Paul says, Silas, I think we're supposed to go to Macedonia. I had a dream last night. He goes over there. Who's he meet? First thing he meets is Lydia, a woman, a seller of purple. And she says, if you count me worthy, come to my house. He went to her house. he writes a letter to Philippians, and she's part of that church there. You know, encouraging them in Philippians is not going to be for a while. So here we go. He's still bringing correction to this church. He's in this narrative, in this letter. He's trying to make sure, not just get on track, but stay on track. Walking in love will cause you to stay on track. If you're not walking in love, then you're off track. We have to get on track. And then that track takes you somewhere. So this walking in love will continue to take you somewhere, into places in Christ. It's a track that we're on. So pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. 14, we're in 14. Again, revisiting this with not so much emphasis on the idea. Are spiritual gifts real? Absolutely, you should believe that. Are tongues, interpretation, tongues real? Absolutely. Faith real? Miracles real? Brother Josiah and myself, we were reading just early on here in the book of Joshua. And, you know, we see the Jordan River. Stop! When the priest touched their toe into the river, the river just stopped and ended up. And it was in the time of overflow. It wasn't just a little teeny trickle coming down through. It was harvest time. It was time for overflow. It was running. It was, the river was moving. Stood up in a heap. And they went across on dry ground. See, miracles happen in the Old Testament as well. The walls of Jericho came down. The act of the gift of faith was working. They just did what God told them to do. Did what God told them to do. And he did what he was going to do. Walk around the city every day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, walk around the city 7 times. And when I tell you to shout, shout. Great messages of faith in there. And as you're going around, don't utter a word. Keep your mouth shut. You go through trials. You go through troubles. You go through journeys that you don't know where you're going. Keep your mouth shut. Wait on the Spirit of God. It's just lessons that we can learn, because sometimes we get in the way when we say the wrong things. We're our own worst enemy sometimes in the things of life. Keep your mouth shut. And they shouted on the seventh day, and the walls came tumbling down, and the army rushed in and captured and killed everybody and everything except for Rahab and her family, because God's a covenant keeper. So they were delivered by her faith. No, Rahab, you might say, oh, well, she was a harlot. Oh, yeah, she was a harlot. She was a Canaanite. Yes, she was a Canaanite. And she was also a descendant of Jesse and David. And Jesus Christ was going to come from her. Strange. So there's history there to lay hold of. This is who she was. So as we go through here, the way. For one who speaks in tongues, he's talking about tongues. He's bringing order to the church. He's getting them to understand. Do you realize what's going on here? Tongues. You're speaking in tongues. You speak to God and not to men. He's just clarifying it for us. We understand what these things are. Speak in tongues. Yes and amen. Most of the Armada conference last year, was on this topic. Speaking in tongues. How important is it? Well, it's even more important. Yes, speak in tongues. Speak in tongues. Speak in tongues. Speak in tongues. Speak in tongues! But the mind is unfruitful. But the man speaks to God and he's doing well. Pray that you might interpret. It says no one understands, but in his spirit, you have mysteries within you. Because your spirit is connected with God. There's mysteries in your spirit. You're speaking to God. This is the basic content of what we've learned all through this Word of Faith movement. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation or comfort. This is what we do. If we prophesy, and let's not get confused about that word, because he's bringing clarity to it. You prophesy, you're speaking from inspiration, and you're speaking for a reason. You're speaking for edification. You're speaking for exhortation. You're speaking for consolation. You do this more than you give yourself credit for. When you encounter somebody on the street, or a friend at church or a friend somewhere or family member, you may prophesy to them. You may speak prophetically to them. Doesn't make you a prophet, but see, the Spirit of God is moving. And you'll say things you didn't even know where it came from. It came from the Spirit of God. It came from mysteries. And you reveal things. And you're trying to bring edification to your life, exhortation to your life. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. You do that well. One who prophesies edifies the church. This is the goal. The goal of the instruction is edification of the church. This is what we have to understand. Now, I wish you all spoke in tongues, even more that you'll prophesy. Greater is he. We won't explore that Greek word. I'm not saying that's important, but it's not as important to this narrative here. Greater is he. What's that mean? Who's going to be the greatest in the church? Oh, your prophecy was so clever. You're so great. No, don't go there. This is not what he's saying. When you speak with understanding that another man can be edified and exhorted, that's a greater thing. That's all I'm saying. Jesus said you'll do greater things than these. All the things that Jesus did, he said you'll do greater things. That's what he's talking about. But now, brethren, I come to you speaking in tongues. What does it profit unless, because this is the important thing. When do you come to church? You don't come and bring a bunch of food and sit down and eat, and others don't have it. You don't share your stuff. This is how we conduct church, and these are the instructions that he's given to them. Even lifeless things. Now he goes into this metaphor of music. I think that the Apostle Paul, it's just an opinion of mine, that he was influenced by musical people, and he understood terms in musical terms. He was able to take music, take a metaphor, and apply it to something. Lifeless things, you know, what is it? A flute, it's just a piece of wood, it's a piece of tin, it's a piece of metal. It's a guitar, it's just a piece of wood with some strings across it, tuned to a certain pitch. It's lifeless. It does nothing. Mike Daisy, who you may or may not know, I won't go into him, but he would hit a note, and he hit another note, and then he would say to the congregation, "Let me know which one of these is sin." And he would hit another note, and he would hit another note. And of course, he had a point to that. The note isn't sin. What you do with it could be. Better yet, the combination of lyrics could carry your spirit into a mood, because the technical part of music is there's so many scales and moods and modes in music. One's very happy. Major seventh. Some are sad. Minor sixth. But, you know, you play these chords, you play these groups of chords together in a certain scale, and you don't have to say a word and it carries you someplace. All right. Do you have any scriptural reference to that? Yeah, but I'm not trying to really prove that. But just so you know, because I know you all know the Bible, David played his harp before Saul. See, I don't need to say anymore. So you understand that some of these things, lifeless as they are, they can carry spiritual connotation. And even drums can do that. They can get you agitated. If you want to get agitated, I've seen that in a movie one time, you know, if you want to get me agitated, if you want to get me angry, play rap music. But anyway, it carries something in its spirit. You want to torture me? Play rap music. You know, he was getting beat up. He was tied to a chair. It's part of a movie. Anyway, if you watched the movie, you would understand. Yeah, the lifeless things, a fruit, how they produce a sound. It's about speaking in tongues. That's what this is about, a metaphor of speaking in tongues. Unless your tongue is clear, unless it's concise, unless it's articulate, how would anybody understand? So you articulate the tongue. There's an interpretation of the tongue. The Spirit speaks. And as I get down there, so also since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound to the edification of the church. That was verse 12. This is what we're to be doing. Edifying the church. Because you might speak in a tongue over there, brother. So what? Does that make you a spiritual man? We'll find out how spiritual man you are when you go outside the doors and you enter into the rest of the world and somebody annoys you. Now we find out what you're really made of. When you encounter oppositions in life, you really do find out what's inside you, what's working on the inside of you, and that's the reality. You know, you have to go home to your wife, you have to go home to your husband, you have to go home to your children, you have to go on to the job, and then you find out how much church has affected you on Sunday, how much impartation there has been into your spirit, how much meditation there has been to grow. Therefore, let one who speaks in tongues pray that he interpret. Absolutely, you should pray. You should understand it. You're speaking mysteries. I really want to know those mysteries. God will answer you in those matters when you're ready to hear it. I want to throw that in there by the Spirit of God. When you're ready to hear it, sometimes those mysteries will be revealed to you. And you won't understand what they are, and you'll just start running with it. So God knows better than you. When you're ready, you'll understand. What's the outcome then? What's the end of this? I'll pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my mind also. I'll sing with my spirit, and I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one that fills the place of the ungifted? There's an interesting, and I don't want to explore it too much here. There's an interesting Greek word. Greek word. Pastor Bill's really got me onto this. I like touching that thing and see what that word says. English word for this. Idiot. Now, that's an insult in today's society. You try to get away from that as you grow up and you be mature. Is stop hurling insults at people. You moron. You idiot. That's what that word means, though. What it simply means is the ungifted. And that's why it's in there like that. I was amazed at this. I had to explore this yesterday. I think it was late last night. Dr. Sigmund Freud. How many of you heard of Sigmund Freud? How many of you are rolling your eyes wishing you never heard of Sigmund Freud? Anyway, born in 1856, he was significant in the development and the ideas and the science and the medical science world of psychology, psychiatry, sociology, the human behavior, the whole aspects of this. You know, I probably would categorize him in the role of idiot, but that's just me. I'm not being... Some of his practices in his teaching, even today, sexuality, are in practice today without ever mentioning his name anymore. You hardly ever hear about him. But the thing about it is, what I didn't understand about this was when COVID hit and I began to explore, I'm asking God to define this for me. I know what everybody's saying, and I'm staying out of the news, and I hear all this talk. And a lot of times we like to forget about things. What the government did all over the world, I'm not picking on America, with this thing, with this thing that was this knowledge that was dropped on society of what had happened, will we ever know the truth about it? I don't care really that much. But the point is, I wondered. It came into my spirit. I wondered, was there ever a plague like this before? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. There has been a plague. Because I didn't know. Maybe I forgot some of that history in my school. I just didn't remember. I didn't know. So I Googled it, plagues. Look back, of course, aren't we going to go back to the 1400s and the bubonic plague? That was the less interesting thing, Pop, the bubonic plague. Where society was in its population, the bubonic plague killed an awful lot of people. An awful lot of people. But I didn't know that paled in comparison to the Spanish flu. The Spanish flu killed a lot more people in the world. A third of the world's population. Now, 600 years later, the population of the world has exploded in 600 years, and the Spanish flu killed. So I'm wondering, how did government respond to the plague? How did the media, the known media at the time, whatever it was, respond? And how did humans respond and interact? How did families try to understand this kind of thing? How did this respond? And so I looked at some of that. And this, moving forward to the Spanish flu, to change society and to change their thinking, this is what was going on, right? This, we saw it all around us. Don't go to church. Don't go to the grocery store. Stay home. I mean, I went to work that night. The night it was announced I went to work, there wasn't any traffic, nobody on the road. Brother Steve, did you notice that? Same thing. He noticed the same thing. I was talking to somebody recently that said they went to New York, driving a truck, they went to New York. There was no one on the road. Yeah, see, amen, Steve. It was nice, wasn't it? I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm cruising. There isn't any police on the road. Anyway, that doesn't mean you get the right to speed. Do the speed limit. You know, you don't hit the brakes when you see a police officer. It's too late. It's too late anyway, firstly. Don't hit the brakes. You just cause people behind you to go crazy. But anyway, what does all these parts of the society, how do they respond? How are these people responding here in the Corinthian letter when all these things are going down in their life? So, society in New York, and I've never been there myself, but I understand that there's been a lot more development in this. You know, there's a hospital on Ellis Island. You would know, right? It was built in 1901 and stayed open until 1956, but its heyday was during just before the Second World War. Well, one of the main goals of that hospital is it's a healthcare facility. That's why it was started, as a healthcare facility, not to operate on you, fix broken bones, do these kinds of things. When the populations were coming in on the boats from Europe, they had to pass through Ellis Island, and they had to go through a hospital. Now, idiots, that's where I got off. I didn't really get off on that, but the idea of that term is kind of like nauseous you nowadays. You wouldn't call someone an idiot. But that was a medical term that was brought down by the Freudian thought of how do we define people and how do you measure somebody's intellect. But they actually did this. Shane actually did this. You come down off the boats. There's filmography. There's pictures. There's all these things that you can see. Ancient footage of people coming off ships. The men go one direction. The women go one direction. And the children go one direction. They go to three different wards there. And they're evaluated of their health. The thought is, we can't have all these diseases coming into our country. We open our borders and we let bring your lame, bring your blind, bring everybody, Statue of Liberty, this the picture of freedom, the light on the hill. This is what we are, America. Bring everybody. And then you have a bunch of wise and intellectual people that are saying, we can't let all these diseases into our country. Well, maybe that's not such a bad thought. Nevertheless, here they are. They bring them in and they separate them. And psychology is just starting to grow roots. Sociology is just starting to grow roots. Thanks, Sigmund. He was a main player in this kinds of things. And he pumped tons of doctrine into the social medical machine that we have here in America today. And here it is. Things are formed, things are shaped, just like in this time. The ideas of the Greek society and the education and the science permeated this, and the forming of ideas and the thoughts, and this is how we are. And then someone comes and tell you, do you know Jesus died for you? God loves you? And they come and tell you this. And you never thought of that. Well, what about Poseidon? You know, what about Zeus? What about all these characters that tell us that they're gods and demigods? And I learned this in school. It means nothing. You've been taught in the ways of the world, in the ways of controlling you, in the ways of psychology and control, in the ways of superstitions. Superstitious about anything. If you eat that hamburger, you know, it might affect your stomach in some weird ways, but spiritually, you're joining yourself to a devil. Superstitions. Paul says that's ridiculous. He's got to combat this thought, this thinking. There's only one God. There's one God. The rest are gods of men. They're nothing. But Jesus Christ can change your life, and he comes there. Jesus Christ can change your life, and the Word of God can shape your thinking so that you begin to think heavenly thoughts instead of earthly thoughts. Ungifted idiots. This is what he's saying here. You begin to speak in tongues. Prophecy becomes... Brethren, verse 20. Do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants. Be like a little baby when you see an evil thing. Don't even respond. Little baby doesn't even respond. But in your thinking, be mature. Telios. Mature. That word is translated telios. From telios. Mature. Same word used in chapter 13 for being perfect. Being mature. You're either mature as an adult or you act childish. He's trying to bring them out of childishness. Childish behavior. You're men of the flesh. Just like he opened up the book. Verse to chapter 2. I would like to speak to you as mature, as perfect men, as adults, as full-grown people. But I have to talk to you like babes. I have to give you milk instead of solid food. I want to give you solid food. Thank God for solid food. In law is written. This is an interesting. I don't want to digress away from this because this narrative keeps moving. But look at this. By men of strange tongues and lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. Well, where's that thought come from? Paul is moved by spiritual thoughts, and he writes according to spiritual thoughts. They have meaning. Old Testament things that he knows, that he's read, that he's kept in their perspective and in their narrative, influenced his spiritual thought moving forward in the church. That actually comes from the book of Isaiah in chapter 28. Not even sure that I'm going to would ever have time to look at that. Nevertheless, that scripture is in there, and it's this scripture he's talking about, validation of speaking in tongues. It's almost a metaphor. So the tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Unbelievers. Because mysteries, when unbelievers come in, when ungifted men come in, this was common practice in this time in the church. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and the ungifted man or unbeliever enters, will they not say, y'all crazy up in here? This is what they're going to say. You're all mad. They're not going to understand anything. But say that person is ungifted and he's in the church and he's in the midst of the congregation and there's interpretation that begins to go forth. Interpretation of the mysteries that are spoken in the Spirit. Mysteries are going forth, right? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. The secrets that's coming out of your spirit and you're speaking in tongues are his secrets. By the Spirit of God, they're being revealed to him. That he understands that God sees him. God knows him. God's bringing, the Holy Spirit is working. There's conviction being done. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What's the outcome then? That exercise? Oh, that was wonderful. Did you go to church today? Oh my God, did you see that? It was fantastic. What's the outcome? Is that the outcome? that we respond that way and say, God's fantastic. I knew that before I came in the building. No, this is the outcome. This is the outcome when you assemble together. Each has a psalm. Each has a teaching. Each has a revelation. This is what comes by the Spirit of God. He has a tongue and has an interpretation. Let all things be done. Let all things be done for edification. This is the outcome. This is the letter of correction. This is the setting in order what the church and how the church is to operate together. It says, anyone speak in if anyone speaks in tongues, let it be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. He's saying one must interpret. There must be interpretation of tongues in the church. And it's by the Spirit. And it's as the Spirit moves. And it's by the Spirit. This is what, oh, I just unctioned up that. No, you didn't. If you did, sit down and be quiet. Let two or three prophets speak, verse 29, and let the others pass judgment. It's an interesting thought. Guess what? You're not the only spiritual one in the room. Shocker, right? No, you're not. Let the first one keep silent. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn. There's supposed to be learning and enlightenment going on in the church. All may be exhorted. There's to be exhortation in the church. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. This was an emphasis, excuse this emphasis, but in Antioch, a few chapters before, quite a few years before, say maybe 10 years before, there were certain prophets and teachers in the church. The prophet and the teacher was a much more prominent gifting at this time. And so that's why Paul wrote it this way, that and the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. The prophets would move around. The teachers would move around. Silas was a prophet, and he worked as apostolically as well. But Silas was a prophet and a teacher, and he was in Antioch, and he went on his second missionary journey. For God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. This is an important thing to grasp in this correction. God is not the... If you go out of here confused, that's a problem. How did I minister? If you're confused, how did I minister? He's a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Apostle Paul, by now, already has churches under his belt that he's ministered in areas that the gospel was not preached before, but now there's churches there, and Paul's responsible for them. The women, here you go, ladies. Now understand, looking at this, I'm looking at this with the fresh set of eyes, and I'm thinking to myself, oh, this might seem harsh, but just consider this, that there was probably women in the church at this time. There was probably women at the church who were just as much disorderly as what the men were. So he's going to address that. He's going to speak to that. He's not against women. But I just thought I'd prepare you. The women are the church, are to keep silent. I learn a lot from women. I'll be honest with you. I do. I learned a lot from Sister Donna, talking to her over the years. I learned a lot from Janet. That's my mother's name. I'm so sorry. I know, right? Steve says, wow. How could you? It was that spot. It was just that spot in the memory. I learned a lot from Sister Janet. I've learned a lot from my wife. I've learned a lot talking to women. I've learned a lot from women of faith and part of the faith movement, different women that are in the faith movement that teach publicly. I've learned a lot from these people, bringing the word to me. Women are to be kept silent in the church and are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves. And this is the point of the message. It's okay for you to speak, but you have to be subject to your husband. And if it's an issue of being subject to your husband, then that's what he's addressing. Just as the law says, the law says this. Now, Paul was very resistant. If you know and understand things about the Apostle Paul, very resistant about people being put under the law. So that's a pretty strange statement that he would put in there. But just as the law says, there's patterns, there's principles to lay hold of. If they desire to learn anything, and you should, ladies, learn, please. You desire to learn anything. Let them ask their own husbands. This is the order. This is the order by which we learn things. For women in the church, for Christian women, ask their husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you? This is the question that needs to be pondered. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? Well, let me say, if we go back to Matthew or Luke and we look at the beginning, at the beginning of this, the angel of the Lord appeared to Mary. The angel of the Lord appeared to Martha. The angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's mother. The angel of the Lord, women are important. You have to put this all in a perspective. So the Spirit of God did come to women. Frequently in Scripture, Deborah, Huldah, different women in Scripture, famous women in Scripture. Rahab delivered. The only one that survived. It was a woman that initiated it all. Yes, women are important. Important to God, important to Paul, important to their husbands. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, remember, this is correction. Paul's laying it down. He's laying it down to them. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. He's putting it in writing. He's serving notice to these people in the church. The authority, the apostle of the church, the father of them. But if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy for the edification, for edification, for exhortation. For comfort, desire to prophesy. This is what the outcome of it. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. Absolutely speak in tongues. But there's an order to it. There's a purpose for it. There's an outcome of it. Secrets would be revealed. The church would be edified. It's not a badge. It's not a badge of spirituality. But all things must be done properly and in orderly manner. God is a God of order, and he's a God of proper behavior, proper life. That word would just blow up on the inside of us, proper.